Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, continuing on in our study of this wonderful book that doesn't seem to get as much attention as it should and hasn't down through the years. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9 this evening. I'm going to actually read from verses 5 down through the end of the chapter. They're all part of the same context. We won't get to them all tonight. In fact, verses 6, 7, and 8 we dealt with when we looked at Psalm 8 a couple months ago. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that text either. We'll spend most of our time this evening in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Verse 9 is our text, "But we see Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of just those three words, "We see Jesus." And I pray that we will, that we'll see him as he is, that we'll see him for what he's done, that we'll see him for what he'll do. And I pray that those words will stay with us the remainder of our Christian life if they haven't already. Speak to our hearts through your word. Help us to hear what you have prepared. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two views to verses 6, 7, and 8 in particular. Some say the text is speaking specifically of man. And if you go back, and I'll spend just a little bit of time here, turn back to Psalm 8, just to kind of refresh our minds. We're not going to read the entirety of it, just to make a couple comments, and we'll come back to this. But there are a lot of people, a lot of teachers and preachers that address the eighth psalm as being entirely about man being in superiority over creation. And then they address verses 6, 7, and 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 the same way. And if you remember back a couple months ago when we studied the eighth psalm, that it was the view that I hold and others as well, that it is a messianic psalm. And even though there is a case to be made and there is an application to be made that it is talking about both man as well as Christ, it's speaking about man, it's speaking about Christ because he is man or was man, that he came in incarnate, that he came in human form, that God came in human form to redeem mankind. That's the messianic part of the psalm. So in verse 4 of Psalm 8, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet." And then he describes what the all things is, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And it's those two verses that they ink that those that hold to this being entirely about man and not about Christ at all go to those two verses because mankind is superior to those things. But the messianic part in Hebrews chapter 2 doesn't, it stops with all things under his feet. And because we know the connection in Hebrews 2 is about Christ, the connection is made in the 8th Psalm. And in that 8th Psalm, we found in verse 1 that the Father established the Messiah's name. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. He established his earthly ministry in verses 2 through 5. We know that because the verse 2 is quoted in the Gospels. The Father established the Messiah's heavenly ministry in verses 6, 7, and 8. Dealing with the being that the entire creation is being in subjection to him. So we have to be cautious when we look at the messianic portions of the Psalms that we remember the uniqueness about the prophetical book or the poetical books and prophetical books for that matter. But there are parts of the poetical books that are prophetical and they're intertwined often within the context of a more immediate historical context that the psalmist was dealing with, and Psalm 8 is no different. And I say all that just to kind of bring us up to the, bring us to the idea of verse 9, pointing backwards to those previous verses and who Jesus is. There is a reference to man in these verses, yes. There is a connection with these verses to verses 10 through 18. Where the context demonstrates the humanity of Christ coming as man to redeem fallen man. That's one of the challenges of interpreting this passage correctly, is making those connections between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Now, considering the unique change from one person to another in the Messianic Psalms, we have to keep that in mind as we study this. Verse 5, now to the text, and we'll get to the points on verse 9 here in just a minute. Verse 5 connects back to chapter 1. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The world now is in a fair degree controlled by angelic beings, be it the holy angels, the good angels as they're called, or the fallen angels. The prince and power of the air has forces that are unseen, and they have great control in the world today. So, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Some people, in fact, a great many scholars that we would trust, that we would look to, that we would listen to, say that this is talking about the New Testament age of grace, the gospel world. But I don't necessarily agree. That might be part of it, dealing with the kingdom of God, but I think this is just literally talking about the next age, where the angels are in their entirety servants. Now, we know that they are now because verse 14 of chapter 1 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" But there's a certain authority that they have now that they will not have in the age to come. And that's seen in verse 5. The world to come. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Hath in these last days," speaking of God, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now, he's still talking about the last days in chapter 2. It doesn't change. So he's going back to that in verse 5 of chapter 2 and saying, the world to come is not the one we're in now. It's literally the one yet to come. We've been in the last days for the last nearly 2,000 years. I think we're in the last time of the last days. It's amazing to me to see how much emphasis is placed on prophecy today and how much emphasis is placed on trying to determine when the Lord's going to return. And there's a lot of people. There was a preacher in Pennsylvania that we heard, went to hear, and he spent a great deal of effort and time and a lot of time in his ministry devoted to looking at everything that was happening in the world and trying to fit the return of the Lord in all the events happening in the world. And if we do that, we really miss the reason we're here in the first place. Our responsibility right now, and has always been and will be until we're gone out of this world, is to point people to Christ. Now, yes, we can see signs in the world that are happening. There's a great deal in the Middle East that might apply, but then there's been a lot of things in the Middle East that have been applying for a long time. I wasn't around in 1948, but when Israel became a nation in 1948, I have read and I have talked to enough preachers, including my dad, that said at that point there was nothing left to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. So there were many, even in 1948 and soon after that, were just waiting. I mean, they were sure that Jesus was coming back right then. Well, the Apostle Paul expected Jesus to come back while he was here. So we can spend the time doing that, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but if it gets in the way of our responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, if it gets in our way of teaching others and making disciples of other people and teaching them, as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's teach them the gospel, teach them about what Jesus came to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. If we don't do that, and we spend more time on prophecy than when we do that, then we've got the cart before the horse. We've got things a little bit backwards. The majority of prophecy in the Bible is for Israel, anyways. Yes, there is some for us today. And yes, the book of Revelation is there, the book of Daniel is there, and we can see a whole lot of things happening today that fit in all that. But we need to be careful that we don't forget what we're here to do. That is to get the gospel to the world. But we see Jesus. And so in these last days that we're in, there's a force against us. There's a demonic force against us. There is a certain power that angels have now that give them the authority. So they're not put in subjection yet necessarily, but they will be then. The majority of emphasis here tonight will be in verse 9, and just three simple things. I do have notes if anybody wants them. Logan, would you grab them on the front here, hand them out? They're not very in-depth. They've just got some main points in it, but what it does do is give you the references in case you're like me and forget what you're looking for, and I might not say it often enough. But so they're there for you in case you want them. So on that aspect of we see Jesus, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We see Jesus, first of all, in submission. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see him in submission, seeing that this is seen in his humanity as well as his humility. The use of the name Jesus here, now it's not uncommon. One of the reasons people don't think that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews is because of the common use of the name Jesus. Outside of the book of Hebrews and the writing of the Apostle Paul, if memory serves me correctly, he only used the word Jesus by itself once. It was either Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ the Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord. In some form, he would connect it with the messianic purpose and ministry of Christ. And so, but throughout the book of Hebrews, because of the purpose of the book of Hebrews, the name Jesus is seen, and it's demonstrating his humanity. He came in submission. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I've read this passage, I think, twice already in our study of Hebrews. I'm not sure. I know I've used it in the morning service a couple times, probably even in a Wednesday service. It's a very important text. You might have memorized it before. But Philippians chapter 2, and dealing with that humanity of Christ, this text that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels takes us back here to Philippians chapter 2. In this great text on our Savior humbling himself in his humanity. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Notice what it says there, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, being found in the fashion of as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So we're talking about the name here that he took, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, it was his earthly name. It was the name that he came in humility as is in his humanity. And so it's at that name, the name that was rejected, the name that is mocked today, the name that is taken in vain today, the name that people curse by today, will be the name that they bow to and recognize the superiority of. We see Jesus in submission seen in his humanity. He was made a little lower than the angels. This alludes to the temporal, for a little while, and voluntary humiliation of the incarnate Christ. Remember Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." He came, and in verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews 2 go further into detail on that. And so this is kind of an overview in verse 9 of what follows in the next several verses. He was made a little lower. It describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once and for all, not needing to be repeated. He was made. That was a one-time event. He's not ever going to be that again. It was once for all. He was made that so that he could pay our sin debt once for all. Same idea. Never to be needed again. He only has to do it once. Seen in his humility. A little lower than the angels. As God, he's the one that created them. He created all things, including the angels. And we studied this a while ago when we looked at the angels in the first part of our study of the book of Hebrews. John 1 makes it clear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we know that the angels were created. They were not. They are not eternal in the past. There was a point somewhere in eternity past where God created all the angels at the same time. And by God, I mean the Son of God was the one who did the creating. All things were made by him. Made by whom? Made by the Word. We know who the Word is because it tells us who the Word is. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." By him are all things. Now, I've explained before, all means all. Not just all of every kind or all of every sort, it means all. So when the Bible says that he created all things, and that all things are subject to him, it means that all things are created by him and all things are subject to him. Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, invisible, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And the next verse is, "And by him all things consist." He's still in control. He didn't just start the ball rolling, as theistic evolutionists teach, and that's an extremely simplistic view of what theistic evolution is. But he didn't just create the Big Bang, so to speak, and then set back and let evolution take over. He's still in control. Everything that happens in the world today is allowed to happen by God. Even all the bad things that happen, all the horrible things that happen, all the tragedy that happens, allowed by God. But we see Jesus in submission now, in submission then, when he came to earth to suffer and give his life for us. We see it in his humanity. We see it in his humility. We see Jesus second in suffering. for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. Now, I may come back to some of this next week as we look at the next few verses and it expands on this a little bit. But the phrase crowned with glory and honor respond to the for the suffering of death as a qualifier. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Because of that, what he came to do in giving his life for us, he was crowned with glory and honor. Adorned, he was decorated. Once his substitutionary work was done, he returned back to glory and was crowned with glory and honor. And he was exalted to the right of the Father. There he sits on a throne from which he reigns and will reign forever. He didn't glorify himself. Hebrews 5:5 tells us, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He was crowned with the glory and honor that he set aside when he came to earth in submission to be born as a baby and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, live that perfect life, suffer what he suffered, died on a cross for our sins, buried in a borrowed tomb, rose again 3 days later. He had laid the glory and honor that he had in heaven aside when he had finished his work here. He ascended back to heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1. He was re-established, as it were, in that position of honor and glory. We see this in his priestly prayer. Turn back to John 17. Of course, we covered these verses in pretty detail account a few months ago. I guess now time gets by. We see the suffering and the glory that he gave up to come to be born as a man. We see that prayer of his in John 17, asking God to restore that. Look at verse 5, John 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So we know what he's talking about in Hebrews 2 because of what he prayed in John 17. Look at verse 22 of John 17. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he's speaking future here. He wasn't in heaven yet, but he was about to be. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So we see his suffering ending, but we see it here in a unique application with the idea of the crowning with glory in the future for him then, past for us. The sufferings he endured for us are almost indescribable. And we can spend a lot of time on this. I don't intend to tonight. But just, I jotted down a few things that Jesus endured for us in suffering. And so when you see that phrase, but we see Jesus, part of what we are to see is the price that he paid for our sins. The enormous price that was paid. If there's nothing else that we think about when we see that phrase, but we see Jesus, think about the suffering that he endured. Because he did that so we don't have to. He endured all that we could endure. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And I mentioned before, I believe, at some point, probably when we studied John 17, that from what I understand about that, there was a medical doctor that surrendered his life to ministry and started what now is, well, it used to be called the Day of Discovery, M.R. Dehan. But he wrote a book on the blood of Christ. And one of the things that's mentioned in there is that when the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and then when they pierced his side with the sword and out came blood mixed with water, meant that his heart had already broken. It had literally ruptured from the enormous mental stress that he was under in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from what I understand, and I might be wrong on this, but if I understand it correctly, that he couldn't have survived that humanly, physically, that was really a death sentence in itself. So he had already given his life, in essence, before he even got to the cross, and suffering the agony of knowing that the sin would be placed upon him. It wasn't the pain he was going to endure that caused his suffering in the garden. It was the agony of knowing that he was going to have to endure the sin of all mankind. Now, we can't comprehend that, nor will we ever be able to, and I'm thankful for that, but he did. The pain of that very physical event would have caused most of us to faint, if not died outright right then and there. They spit on his face. You think that's no big deal? It was, considering he was God. They plucked out his beard. Isaiah chapter 50, if you want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 50, we won't look at a lot of verses tonight. But Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I got into a conversation about preachers with beards a number of years ago, and this verse came up. And the preacher that I was discussing this with said, oh, that verse wasn't talking about the... Well, what I said was, well, I don't know how you can justify the argument because Jesus had a beard. And he said, no, he didn't. And I said, well, yeah, well, okay, so he had just, you know, maybe he had been a while since he could have shaved, so he had just stubble. And I said, well, it'd be really hard to pluck out the beard off of a person's face with short beard. I mean, I have short beard. You couldn't do that. And he made the statement that verse in Isaiah 50 verse 6 wasn't talking about Jesus. Now, I'm hoping that he was misunderstanding it. If not, he didn't quite understand what Jesus came to do, I don't believe. It says in Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, Isaiah 50 is unique. In fact, this part of Isaiah is unique. There are bits and pieces of messianic prophecy intertwined in the other prophecies here. This verse is very clearly speaking of Jesus. They didn't just randomly pull out his beard. I don't have any hair. I've never really had long hair. When I did have hair, I didn't have long hair. So it would have been really hard to yank my hair out. But if you have long hair, or you've ever had long hair, and you've ever had something catch your hair, like a car door or a window or something, and part of it comes out, that's pretty painful. That's just pretty painful. So imagine them ripping his beard off his face. Intensely painful. The Bible says they buffeted him. That is, they beat him with their fists. They would have beaten everything they could with their fists. He wouldn't have defended himself. He was bound, so he couldn't have defended himself. He wouldn't have anyways. Depending on how long this went on, it would have caused serious deforming injuries to his face and serious internal injuries to his abdomen. They would have broken facial bones. Remember, the Bible says in Isaiah 52, in the last couple of verses before the great text of Isaiah 53, the last two verses or three verses of Isaiah 52 go with Isaiah 53, that messianic chapter. And it talks about his visage was so marred more than any man, yea, more than the sons of men. What that means is you couldn't recognize that he was a man, a human. His body was so deformed. They slapped him with their open palms after all that, after blindfolding him and then mocking him and challenging him to call out who was striking him. They beat him with cat of nine tails in such a horrific way that his flesh would have been shredded. They forced a crown of thorns upon his head, and they would have been the long thorns that you're probably familiar with. They would have been more than an inch long and as hard and sharp as nails would have been. His hands and his feet were nailed to a cross in as cruel a way as they could. When they dug the hole deep enough, they had done, you ever studied the Roman Empire and the crucifixion. It was the cruelest, still to this day, it was the cruelest form of capital punishment ever invented. And Rome, to my understanding of what some historians have said, put to death millions of people on a cross. They perfected it. They dug the hole deep enough, just to the right depth. They would lift the cross up, and the way they would fasten people to the cross when they dropped that cross into the hole, it disjointed almost every joint in the person's body. And if you remember the 22nd Psalm, I don't have it marked in this Bible, but a great deal of the 22nd Psalm is all about the crucifixion. In verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." That's the broken heart. It says that in verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." That was the mocking part. That was the spitting on part. Talks about his bones looking at him. Verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." That means his body was shredded to the point where his bones were exposed. I take the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. And we know the context doesn't indicate otherwise there, because history tells us what the crucifixion was like. And I don't know if you've ever dislocated a joint, a major joint anyways. I don't believe that I have. I've dislocated a few finger joints, but I don't think that qualifies too much. But even those are painful. If you've ever dislocated your shoulder, I understand that's fairly painful. Imagine all of your joints being dislocated, and then hanging with no ability to support yourself. It was agonizing beyond anything that we will ever experience. He didn't have to. The song I read last Sunday at the end of the message in the history behind the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." He didn't need 10,000. He would have only needed one. In fact, he didn't need any. He was God. He suffered. We see Jesus in submission, coming as a man, giving up heaven and all that that held. We see Jesus in suffering. We see Jesus in sacrifice. The last part of verse 9, "that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." We see Jesus in submission, and suffering, and then ultimately in sacrifice. He tasted death so we wouldn't have to. That phrase "tasted death" is unique in various forms in the Bible. It's only used one other time in the Gospel of Luke for Christ. The majority of other times that it's used, and it's a common term in Bible times. It was a common term used, and it's still somewhat used today in various settings and various writings. And one scholar from a long time ago compared Christ to a physician who first tastes his medicine to encourage the sick to take them. Now, we don't do that today, but back before medicine was a known thing, back before common medicine, if you wanted to convince somebody to take something that could potentially kill them, you would taste it first. So when it says that he tasted death for every man, it meant that he went through all the suffering and agony and sacrifice of death so we don't have to. And I enjoy the fact that it says for every man. This is one of several verses that clearly show that grace is available to every man, not just a select few. For those that teach that salvation is only attainable to the elect, to those that God has chosen, they somehow come up with a basically convoluted way of explaining this verse or this phrase, "every man, tasted death for every man," away. They say the substitutionary atonement of Christ was sufficient for all, but only applied to some. Well, I'm not real bright, But I'm pretty confident when it says every man that it means the substitutionary atonement and the blood of Christ is not just sufficient and satisfactory, it's available for every person ever born. From when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden to the last person born to the millennial reign of Christ that's yet to come. He tasted death for every single person. He defeated death, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy is death, and he defeated death. He took it for us. How could words affirm more clearly that the atonement made by the Lord Jesus was unlimited in its nature and design? How can we express that idea in more clear or intelligible language? That this refers to the atonement is evident, for it says that he tasted death for them. This author went on to say, the friends of the doctrine of general atonement do not desire any other than scripture language in which to express their belief. It expresses it exactly, without any need of modification or explanation. The advocates of the doctrine of limited atonement cannot thus use scripture language to express their belief. They cannot incorporate it with their creeds that the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. They're compelled to modify it, to limit it, to explain it in order to prevent error and misconception. But that system cannot be true, which requires people to shape and modify the plain language of the Bible in order to keep people from error. The system that has to change the scriptures in order to fit their belief, as I said this morning, they have the cart before the horse. They're going at it backwards. We're not to approach scripture with a preconceived idea. We're supposed to let scripture give us our ideas. There's a rule of interpretation referred to as the golden rule of interpretation. It states simply, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. It goes on, therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. I give a shortened version of that. I believe the Bible, literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And they've shortened it even more than that. Anything else is nonsense. The plain sense of this verse, that he should taste death for every man, by the grace of God should taste death for every man, means every man. That's the common sense. That's the plain sense of Scripture. We could put it another way, the overwhelming preponderance of evidence should be what we follow. By the grace of God. We spent time on that this morning. I won't go into that this evening. The substitutionary atonement was given to us by grace. All we have to do is receive it. It's a free gift. But we see Jesus in submission, in suffering, in sacrifice. He whom none may touch is seized. He who looses Adam from the curse is bound. He who tries the hearts and inner thoughts of man is unjustly brought to trial. He who closed the abyss is shut in prison. He before whom the powers of heaven stand trembling stands before Pilate. The Creator is struck by the hands of his creature. He who comes to judge the living and the dead is condemned to the cross. The destroyer of hell is enclosed in a tomb. O thou who dost endure all things, all these things in thy tender love, who has saved all men from the curse, O long-suffering Lord, glory to thee. Given as an orthodoxy and a liturgy in Christian history. I thought that was pretty good. How do we see Jesus? That's the question we need to ask often. When we're in trials, how do we see Jesus? When we're suffering, how do we see Jesus? When we see the lost around us do things that lost people, by the nature of their being lost, do, how do we see Jesus? When we have opportunity to witness to someone and tell them of Christ, how do we see him? Should be a thought that crosses our mind often we see Jesus. We see him in submission. We see him in suffering. We see him in sacrifice. But there's coming a day where we'll see him in glory. He is crowned with glory and honor now and for all time, for all eternity, not just time, for all eternity, never to be anything else. Once for all, it's all that was needed. Let's pray.